Our gracious Lord, we thank you for an opportunity to come together as your people. We know that you have promised to be with us always. We know that your nature is one that's omnipresent. There is nowhere we can go where you are not. But in another way, your word tells us that where two or three are gathered in your name, that you are in the midst. So we know in a unique, a special way, you are here. We stand in reverence to your presence. We submit to you as the teacher, your Holy Spirit as the guide, and your Son as that which we need to hear. May we have ears to hear the word. In Christ's holy name, amen. You ever wondered why, if God's job is to come and to seek and to save those that are lost, God's job is to come and see us be born again, God's intention is that we are regenerated, that we are saved. If that's God's job, have you ever wondered why God just doesn't take us home to heaven right after we are regenerated? I mean, wouldn't it be a lot easier? Why does he leave us here? I mean, we just get in trouble after he leaves us here, right? I think it's because we have a job to do. Christ told us, and we looked at this when we looked at the Trinity a couple weeks ago in the Great Commission, we are to go and we're to make disciples. We're to baptize all. This is our mission. Matthew 10 has what people call, commentators call, the missionary discord, where he takes and symbolically, or he actually calls the 12, symbolic of the entire church, and he sends them out on our mission to go and to make disciples. We are left here because we have a job. And our job is to go and make disciples. The first part of Matthew 10, which we only have a couple verses in our reading of the day, has particular reference to what happened right after the resurrection in the Jewish believers and their in going into different city to city. But the second part of Matthew 10 where we're going to focus is for the church in general. And the problem is, whenever we go to do a job, we've got opposition. So for the next couple weeks, I want to look at the Christian and persecution. We laughed in our Sunday school class this morning that none of these texts are very joyous, aren't they? These are heavy texts. If you listened as Terry read or as Gabe read, there's betrayal and there's hardship and there's trial and there's persecution. There's always this opposition. And so I want to look at that. Nothing fancy. We're just going to look at it together. And the first thing we see in verses 24 and 25 in Matthew 10 is that there is a fact of persecution. It's a fact you're going to get persecuted. Second Timothy, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Now there's a rule in hermeneutics or understanding the Bible, and I'll teach it to you. And that simply means all, and that's all means. Got it? All means all, and that's all means. So when it says all who will seek to live godly will suffer persecution, is there an exempt clause for anyone? No. So let me ask you, and it's not me that's seeking to convict me or you, but the Word, man. If there's no exempt clause, if we are not receiving persecution, guess what we're not doing? We're not seeking to live godly. Does that follow? Sure. Because all who will seek to live godly will suffer persecution. Now, maybe today you're not. But if you've lived, let me just give a practical example. I just can't imagine that a Christian could go in today's business world where cutting corners and fudging records and cooking the books and deals under the table and things that are winked at, I can't imagine that a Christian could go into today's workplace and live their entire career and live by their biblical principles and never once have anyone provide some opposition. Can you imagine that? I can't. We face persecution. And the reason we do is that the world we live in is broken. We confess that in the fall, everything was set off track. We are radically messed up. So it's just the way it is. The world is broken and hostile. In the world, it's just not fun sometimes. But not just in the world, sometimes other religious people aren't very fun, are they? Have you ever been betrayed by someone that you thought was a brother or a sister? Have you ever seen a beautiful little lamb that you thought shed their outer garment and underneath that costume of a lamb they were a ravenous wolf? But I think also we need to be honest that, as Pogo said in that wonderful comic strip, that if he could kick in the seat of the pants the man that gave him the most problems, he wouldn't be able to sit down for a week. Most of the persecution that we individually or we as a church endure, we're ultimately at fault for. We'll see that a little later. Because here's the deal. Before persecution becomes persecution, it's often allowed and sometimes even invited in by us. If we look at persecution, it has a birthplace. And I was reading this past week a book that's it was written in 1871, so whatever that makes it, it's old. 120 years old. But it read as if it was as freshly written as today. And what this pastor was saying is that error, and that's what it is. Persecution is error. It's someone not living the truth. It's living a falsehood. It's a false teacher. It's error. He says error is birthed in toleration. That what first happens is that we begin to tolerate something. And we can look at this time after time after time, on a social event over issue, we tolerate something. And then after a while, because maybe the error comes in and says, we don't want to take over. We don't want to be an official statement. We don't want to rule the day, but would you at least let us be in your midst? And what Croft, this pastor, said, if after a while error cannot tolerate being just tolerated, and they move to a place where they want to be equal. So the next step from tolerance is equalization. Well, you know, we need to treat everyone the same. Every viewpoint needs to be the same. This is why as Christians we need to be careful being a part of interfaith worship services. I am not going to be in a worship service where Jesus Christ is just giving equal bidding to every other God and Savior. Just not going to do that. So, but error starts with we tolerate it. And then it wants equal status. But Croft says after a while it's not content with being equal. It inevitably will lead to supremacy, where if you don't agree with it, you're wrong. And then it will ultimately lead to persecution. We've got to get rid of those bigots up there. And do you see how error works? And do you see how in our attempt sometimes to please everyone, and we're going to see, because we mentioned a lot through Gabe reading Matthew 10, we'll see where this happens. Through our attempt to please everyone, we often set up future persecution for us. In other words, let me say it this way. You better like what you're tolerating Because if you don't like what you're tolerating, one day you're going to be persecuted by what you tolerate. I have a saying that I like to say to people that come to me and, you know, want to receive counseling, and I'm not the person you need to come to if you want to receive counseling. I wouldn't come to me for counseling because I get really tired very quickly of the same story over and over. And the phrase I really like to say, because I think it's true, is don't gripe about the things in your life that you permit. If you're permitting it, don't gripe about it. If you don't like it, stop permitting it. And we need to understand this insidious nature of error, that once we begin to tolerate it, it's going to come back to bite us. And the reason we tolerate it up front is we have fear of other people. We have fear of other people. We think of Saul. Now, Saul was loved by the people, unwanted by God from the beginning. He said, you don't need a king, you have a king. And they said, no, we want to be like everyone else. We need something other than a heavenly ruler. We want an earthly ruler. And God said, well, you really don't want a king. And they said, we really do want a king. So he gave them a earthly political leader, and we've been paying for that ever since. But Saul, if you remember, was told by God when they defeated their enemies to kill everything. Kill men and women and children and goats and sheep, everything. Well, Saul didn't. Saul killed the leaders and he killed the men. And one time, it depends on where you read, but he didn't kill women, children, and the animals. And God comes to Saul and says, have you done as I've said? And Saul said, yes, I have. In a very funny or ironic way, God said, well, if you've done what I've said, what is that bleeding of sheep I hear? Now, please don't hear me, and don't hear me incorrectly. In our understand from the New Testament, the Old Testament was written for our example. I'm not encouraging all of you to go out and kill your enemies. That is not what we're saying. But what the principle that we take away from that, the principle we get, is that when we deal with error, we need to deal with it thoroughly. Because if you leave a little piece there, if you tolerate a little piece there, it's going to grow, that leaven. It's going to grow and eventually be persecution. And it's because we fear. And that leads to the second thing I just want to briefly get into. We'll pick it up more thoroughly next week. We then begin reading in verse 26, not only the fact of persecution, but the fear of persecution. We do this because we fear others. We don't want to take certain stands. Proverbs 29:25 tells us that the fear of man is a trap, is a snare. The doing what you do because you're looking sideways. I'm going to make my behavior fit what I think someone else wants. Have any of you ever done that? Sure you do. You do it all the time, don't you? You've probably done it this morning. And if you haven't done it this morning, if you're working for someone, you'll do it by tomorrow night. We live our lives, and sometimes we're paid to do that, right? You're probably paid at your job to say yes, sir, or yes, ma'am. And that's what you get paid for. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about in a spiritual way to do what we do because we're fearing those that can kill the body alone is a trap. It says in verse 26 of Matthew 10, so have no fear of them. No fear of them. You know, fear is not just something you struggle with. Fear is a sin. Fear is a sin. Paul tells us in Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear. So if you've got the spirit of fear, it didn't come from God. He's not given us a spirit of fear. Fear is, in the Greek word there, you know, is phobos. You ever heard of phobias? That's where it comes from. The fear is misplaced faith. Take Peter walking on the waves. He got fearful, didn't he? Did he get fearful when his faith was focused on Jesus Christ? No. When did he get fearful? When his faith was in the waves, he turned and he was no longer focused on Jesus Christ. He started looking at the waves and his faith got misplaced. When we are concerned about what other people think and we make our decisions and we mold our mission based on what other people think, we have misplaced our faith. And I want to close today by telling you, if we do that, there are four things that are going to happen. There are four things that if we fear others, that we're going to see. Next week, we're going to see how to deal with it and why we shouldn't. So you're going to have to come back next week for all you'll get is like the left foot. You'll get the right foot next week. Fearing men causes, might be other things, but I'll list it four. The first thing it causes us to do, we lose our peace. We lose our peace. Fear, technically, is a disease. Do you believe that? Fear is a disease. Because if you think about what is the compound word disease, it's two words. What if you break it down, is a disease. It's dis-ease. You're no longer at ease when you're fearful. And guess what? Fear, like any disease, is contagious. Have you ever been feeling just wonderful until you talk to someone? And their fear, you caught it. And you're now just as miserable as they are. Because truly, misery loves company. And it's not just a puny thing. It's not. This is sin, and we need to call it such. This is not just something, well, you know, he worries all the time. That's just his character. No, it's sin. Worry is sin. Fear is sin. I do it, you do it, because we're sinners. But we shouldn't do it. It's not the way we are to live, fearing men. Fear causes us to lose our peace, and nothing has to change on the outside. Let me give you an example I heard a preacher give years ago, and it stuck with me. Let's envision you're at a wonderful movie. You're watching a great movie, or you're at a play, or a good concert, and you're really into it, and you're just enraptured by everything that's going on, and then all of a sudden your spouse leans over to you and says, "Hey, honey, I don't think I turned the stove off." Nothing in your outside world has changed, has it? But what has happened? You're at dis-ease. Fear has created a sense of loss of peace. You remember Jesus saying, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives." So if we take Jesus at his word, why do we keep looking to the world for our peace? Why do we keep thinking, well, you know, if I can make everyone happy, then I'll live at peace. And we try hard to make everyone happy, right? You see where we're back to tolerating error? And we're back to saying, well, if you like that, okay, we'll do this because I want you to like me and I want you to like me and I want you to like me. Even though all three of you may have mutually exclusive views, I want all three of you to like me, so I'm going to try to please all of you. So I'm going to mold and meld what I do just enough to make each one of you like me because I'm fearful of you instead of one I should be. And so in that anxiety, I lose my peace. How many of you have ever tried to make someone else happy? How has that worked? Does it work? At best, it works temporarily. See, fearing men is a trap And when I say men, it could be situations, it could, of course, it could be a woman, it could be a man, it could be a situation, it could be a health, it's something other than God. But it causes us to lose our peace. We're not to look to the world for our peace. We're to look to God alone. The second thing fear in men does, it causes us to question our value. Jesus is going to go on to say, after this, and we read it with Gabe, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Now the word here, penny, basically, if you take it and translate, or do the transaction, it's 1/16 of a day's wage, which is 30 minutes. It's a half hour. What's the minimum wage now? Seven something? So it's half of that, which would be three something. You get two of sparrows for $3. They're pretty worthless, aren't they? There's no material value there. And so what Jesus is, he's doing an argument from the lesser to the greater. And he's saying, if God Almighty is absolutely dependent upon watching and caring for sparrows that are basically financially worthless, how much more are you worth? Brothers and sisters, I have to confess to you, there have been times in my life where my fear and worry has basically thought that God thought of me the way I was thinking. We get down in the mouth sometimes, don't we? Or others will criticize us. And if we fear them, if we respect them, we begin to think what they think about us. That's what your reputation is, isn't it? What is your reputation? It's somebody's opinion, right? Isn't that what your reputation is? It's someone's opinion. Now, I would love for everyone to have a wonderful opinion of me. But if I mold my life on that, it's a trap. It's a sin. If I do what I do to please and those, and to, because I think my value is on the horizontal plane, I've forgotten that there's only one whose opinion matters of me. There's only one. And he calls you and he calls me his beloved. He sent his Holy Son to live and to suffer and to die for you. You are far more valuable than a sparrow that in today's world is worth about a dollar and a quarter. His eye is on the sparrow. So I bet he's watching me. And we can't allow others to do that. You read in the Gospels. The ones who were religious had quite opinions about the one that Jesus entertained, didn't they? And do you remember how they often word their criticism to Jesus when he's allowing a woman that maybe didn't attend the temple all the time or wouldn't be allowed to even get close to the temple and she would be washing his feet with her hair and tears? Or other times where he would eat with sinners? Or the Pharisees would always... It's almost like they were giving credit to Jesus in a backhanded way. They wouldn't come right out and say, he's sinning. But do you remember the phrase in the gospel where it often says, doesn't your master know? Have you read that phrase? Doesn't he know who that woman is? Doesn't he know that that's a sinner? In other words, what the Pharisees are saying is, you know what? If your master had enough knowledge, he would have the same opinion of that sinner that we do. Brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't think, as the scripture tells us, that his reputation was worth protecting. He didn't think his reputation was worth holding on to because he didn't think that what others thought should guide his mission. He thought only that what God Almighty thought should drive. And to follow Christ, we have to be in the same way. We can't question our value by what others say. We measure our value against God. Now we're back into a bad situation because compared to God, we're pretty much toast, aren't we? I mean, compared to God, we don't measure up. But that's where Jesus Christ bridged that gap. So our value is not on our own, but our value is that we are under the name of Jesus Christ that was placed on us in our baptism. And under that name, we have immense value. Fearing men calls us to question that. The third thing, fearing men causes us not only to lose our peace and question our value, it causes us to do what we talked about Peter doing. It causes us to redirect our focus. See, if I'm worried about what other people are thinking of me, if I'm fearing other people, where am I looking? I'm looking sideways, aren't I? I'm looking to the left, or I'm looking to the right. If I'm thinking what everyone else can think of me, well, I don't know if we should do that, because if we do that, other people will think this, and if we do that, we're looking anywhere but where we need to be. Our one marching orders is the Scripture. And if the Scripture tells us to do it, if the Scripture tells us something is clear, guess what we do? We do what the Scripture says. We focus on that. What if other people think that that's old-fashioned? What if other people think and question our motives? What if they question our behavior? We really don't care. Because we don't fear others. We fear only God. And the fourth thing is in the worst of these. Because all those talk about us. But this passage doesn't end there. Where Gabe ended the reading, these first three things talk about something with us. I lose my peace. I lose my value that's in Christ. I lose my focus. But the fourth one, fearing others causes us to deny our Christ. The last verse that we read this morning is verse 32 and 3. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. There are two great examples about denying Christ in the Scripture. One is Peter. Remember Peter? He was predicted, you are going to deny me three times. And Peter denied Jesus three times. He denied him, and then Jesus graciously restored him. But there's one that's even stronger. And to me, if we're not careful, we can be, and I think much of the church for the last 120 years have been here, we have traded the faith of Christ for the belief system of Pilate. Turn with me to John 19. If you'll turn with me to John 19, I think Pontius Pilate exhibits the epitome of fearing men instead of doing that which God calls us to do. And I'm trying very diligently to lay the foundation strongly that you should not fear men. And I apologize if it's sounding too heavy, but next week we're going to look at the solution. John 19. Let's begin in verse 12. You know, Jesus has been delivered to be crucified, and he brings them to Pilate. And, well, let's go to verse 10. They have a question of authority, basically, who is the king? Who is the ruler? Verse 10. So Pilate said to him, Will you not speak to me? And if you back it up, Pilate had basically asked Jesus four questions. He answered the three of them, but he wouldn't ask the last one because it was a rhetorical question regarding the truth. But basically, Pilate said, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Let me ask you, isn't that what your persecutors want you to believe? Aren't those that are critics of you, persecutors of you, the ones that want to fill your mind with that which is not of God, what they want you to believe is that they have the authority that you need to listen to. And that's what Pilate is saying to Jesus. Don't you know that I have the authority to... Basically, I can kill you or I can not kill you. What Jesus had earlier said, don't fear those. And Jesus answered him, verse 11, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, and follow the, it's like a ping pong ball here, follow the movement between peoples. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Now, I am not denying that there was a theological big picture, a bigger picture theologically. Jesus Christ died because the eternal Godhead had decided that this is the way that redemption would be accomplished. So it was God's decision. I understand that. But on an earthly basis, it's fair to say, from a human standpoint, that Jesus Christ got crucified. The only innocent one that ever lived died as a sinner because Pontius Pilate feared men. He died because of peer pressure. He died because Pontius Pilate was listening to the Jews, and they said, well, if you do this, you're not a friend of Caesar. And he said, well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do it. And he was trying to make everyone else happy. And in the middle of trying to make everyone else happy, he crucified the Son of God. We deny Christ in two ways. The first one is quite obvious. I've outlined it. The first one is what Peter did. We deny Christ by sins of commission. We can do things actively to deny Christ by word and by act. We can deny Christ by blaspheme, and Peter, like said, he cursed and said, I don't know the man. My hunch is very few of you will ever do that. My hunch is very few of us will ever, in an active way, deny Jesus Christ. I think if push comes to shove, you're not going to cuss and curse and say, I never knew the man. But brothers and sisters, let me talk about something that's far closer to our hearts. We can also not only deny Christ by commission, we can deny Christ by omission. We can deny Christ by not mentioning Him. What do you think I should do as a pastor who's often called on to officiate at weddings? What should I do? I need your direction. If a young couple came to me and they said, hey, we want to get married, and I talked to them, and then afterwards the wife comes up to me and says, hey, we're not going to really do the rings. And after we get married, I don't want anybody to know I got married. Do you think I should go on with that service? Should I officiate in bringing two people together where one person, one party wants to do it, but they don't want anybody to ever know? Of course not. Of course not. Brothers and sisters, we need to be on guard through the Spirit's working and holding and gathering us and bringing us in and wrapping those cords around our heart. We need to be on guard that we don't want to be married to Christ. We want to be married to Christ, but we want to keep it secret.
We want to keep it secret.
We do that when we fear men. The good news is, and we'll spend a lot of time next week on the good news is, the good news is we aren't to fear the ones who can only kill the body. That's small potatoes. What we're to do is to have reference only to the one who has power not only of the body, but of the soul. And that's where we'll look next week. But please, with me, let us go forth in the power of the Lord, committed not to live our lives following the tune of what others we thank you, O Lord, for a word that maybe is hard, a word that's stern. This is a difficult text, but it hits us where we are. We live in a life like Peter did, like Pontius Pilate did, where the pull to please others, the pressure to cave in and to mold what we believe and how we act, the temptation to just keep the waters calm, comes to us from every angle. Lord, may we understand that to fear others is truly a trap. May we understand that we are not allowed as your children to deny that you are our Father. We ask your sweet forgiveness of those times where we have listened to horizontal voices thinking that they were the voices of authority. Remind us again that we have one Lord and Savior. And it is simply and always God and God alone. May we march only to your drumbeat. May we play only to an audience of one. And above all, may we have ears to hear one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one word that comes to us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Jesus Christ was betrayed. Jesus Christ was persecuted. Jesus Christ was falsely accused. Jesus Christ was maligned by those who misunderstood, who didn't hear. Jesus Christ endured the suffering and the shame so that we could have life. For on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." On the same way, after supper, he took the cup of the new covenant, the cup of his shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. By drinking this, all of you, you will partake of and participate in Christ and his suffering. But what I didn't say is, but you probably connected these dots. When we're persecuted, we are at that moment probably more identified with our Savior than at any other moment. For Jesus Christ came to save sinners, among whom I am chief. But he came to save, and his blood, his body, is for us. Now, O God, we ask that your blessings would be upon these. We thank you for your body and your blood. We receive it at your word. Lord, we pray that as we drink and as we eat, we would partake of you, participating fully. Lord, may we not opt for a life that's just full of resurrection. May we understand that the cross is at the center of our faith. May we understand that you have not called us simply to live in a life where all is jolly well, but
you've called us to live a life that as we are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil for no other reason than that Thou art with us. We receive You in Christ's name. Amen. This is the Lord's table, so I invite all those that love our Lord and Savior with sincerity and truth to come and to partake. We partake by intinction as you dip. Come over to the altar. You will be invited to come. Make this a time of worship. Recommit by receiving, identifying with the suffering of our Savior.